Reading verse 1 to verse 13. Matthew 12. Verse 1 to verse 13. Says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it up? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and he was restored as whole as the other. Now let us turn to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks. Now let us be reminded that we are doing a series of studies on issues which Christians generally would not regard as fundamental to the faith, but which we as a church would like to be clear. We have to make a stand on each issue so that we are united as a church as to what can be done, what should be done. We don't want people to be undecided over things when we believe that Scripture is sufficient for all our needs. Scripture is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And when it comes to matters like this, we believe that there are sufficient teaching in the Bible to guide us, to make a stand. So this evening we come to this issue of the Lord's Day. Now, first we declare our stand that Sunday is the Lord's Day, to be kept as the Christian Sabbath, a holy day set aside to the Lord. We engage in works of piety, mercy, and necessity, avoiding doing things that are normally done on other days. So that summarizes our stand. Now, we develop this by considering the points that are relevant. We ask first the question, which is the Lord's Day? We believe the first day of the week, that is Sunday, is the Christian Sabbath. Why do we say so? And on what basis do we come to conclude that the first day is the Christian Sabbath? We must remember that the fourth commandment requires one day in seven to be set aside unto the Lord. The day itself is not mentioned, but a proportion of the day is mentioned. So if you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and see what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. We are told in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So you see there, it says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, so the seventh day is the day after the 6 days of work. So it doesn't specify which day should be the seventh day. If you begin with the first day of the week, of course you end up with the seventh day. But if you begin with another day of the week, you end up another day. So what is specified is the proportion of time. 6 days of work, then seventh day is the day of rest. And for the Jews, they have always kept the seventh day as the Sabbath. And for us, we believe that the day has been changed to Sunday. By changing it to Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord without breaking the commandments, the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment only requires one out of the 7 days of the week to be kept for the Lord. Now, look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We are told in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So remember, this is the Jewish Sabbath. When the Jewish Sabbath was passed, which is the sixth day of the week, that means on the seventh day, these women came. Then verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first of the week, you note that in the English Bible, the word day is in italics, showing that in the original it wasn't there. Okay, it's put in to only make sense in English. But in the original, it just says, on the first of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And in effect, the first of the week, if you look at the original Greek, it is an expression which literally translated means the first of the Sabbath, plural. So what we are seeing then is that verse 2 talks about the first of a series of Sabbaths, and verse 1 talks about the Jewish Sabbath. When the Jewish Sabbath was passed, the first of a series of new Sabbaths, that women came. And when you come to other expressions in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, they are the same. They are the first of the Sabbaths. It is translated into English as the first day of the week, but literally it says first of the Sabbaths. Okay? So you say the context will require that we translate as the first day of the week, because the Jewish Sabbath was the Saturday. So the translators were not wrong to translate it as the first day of the week. Now, while we say it is not wrong, the context demands that the day be identified as the first day of the week, but we want to take note that there is more involved than the indication that it was the first day of the week. The expression used has more teaching hidden in it than the one revealed by the translation. The translation only reveals that it is the first day of the week, but in the original expression, first of the Sabbath, it is actually pregnant with more meaning. It shows that the rising of the Lord from the dead was to be the first of a series of new Sabbaths for the Christians. So that is from the theological point of view. Okay? Then you look at John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John 20, verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, again, if you look at the original Greek, it's the same expression. First of a series of Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So that is the same incident. recorded now by John. Then look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the Lord met with the gathered disciples again on the first day of the week. Now, don't you think that is significant that the Lord rose on the first day of the week and the Lord met with the disciples when they were gathered together on the first day of the week? So the first day of the week seemed to be the day that the Lord wanted his people to meet. That's why he blessed their meeting with his presence. Then if you turn to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul arrived at Troas, it was the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The disciples were gathered on the first day of the week. Why did they gather? It was in order to break bread and it was to hear preaching. So what were they doing? It was to break bread and hear preaching. Clearly they were meeting together in order to worship the Lord. So that was their day of worship. And note, by the way, that it was the evening service. And Paul continued until the middle of the night. So they already had a morning worship. So here is also indication that they had an evening service. It would be quite unreasonable to assume that they worship from morning all the way right to middle of the night. Okay. So we would say these are the things that we may learn from this passage. Now, some people argue that the Apostle Paul went to the synagogues on the Jewish Sabbath to preach, and therefore it seemed that Paul was used to worshipping on the Saturday. But that is the wrong conclusion. While it is true that Paul went on the Jewish Sabbath to preach, but he went there to take advantage of the gathered Jews to bring the gospel to them. If you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out to the city by the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were gathered there." Then in chapter 17, verse 2, Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So it's true that Paul went to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. We never deny that this was a Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. But why did he go? He did not go there to worship as a Christian. He went there in order to take advantage of the gathered Jews, to preach the gospel to them, to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah they have been waiting for all this while. Okay? Then compared to other passages, such as Acts chapter 20 verse 7, we have seen that the early Christians met on the first day of the week to worship. So you don't just look at those passages where Paul went to the synagogue to preach on the Jewish Sabbath, forgetting that there are other passages which show that the Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to worship. So surely the two families of texts cannot be opposed to one another. There must be a reasonable explanation. And the reasonable explanation is that those passages that show that Paul went to speak to the Jews on the Jewish Sabbath was because he went there to take advantage of the gathered Jews to preach the gospel to them. He did not go there to worship as a Christian. And those are the passages which show that the Christians met on the first day of the week are passages that indicate that the Christians worship on the first day of the week, starting from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you are convinced that the correct day for a Christian to worship is the first day of the week. It is our Christian Sabbath. It is now the first day of the week. Unlike the Jews of the Old Testament, they gathered on the Saturday, the seventh day of the week, in order to worship. Okay? Now, there are certain situations where Christians are unable to gather on the first day of the week. Then what do we do? In Malaysia, in the eastern states of Kelantan and Terengganu, Sunday is not the day off. It is a working day. So Christians have to choose a day, Friday or Saturday, to worship. So generally, they have chosen to worship on, what is it, Friday? Friday, I believe it is Friday. And in Nepal, also the Christians there, they find Sunday is a working day. So they have chosen Saturday as the day of worship. But that couldn't be helped. The circumstances caused them to have no choice except to choose one of those days. If you insist on choosing Sunday, that means the Christians have to take a day off work. See? And if you just come for worship and then rush back to work, it makes no sense. You have a lot of practicalities to settle, to explain to your employers, give me this time slot off, I will make up for it somehow. And then you are not keeping the day to the Lord. So that is what we are going to consider later. Now, we ask the next question. Why do we keep the Christian Sabbath? Firstly, it is part of the Ten Commandments, which is the abiding moral law of God to us. Remember that in the Old Testament, there are three types of laws. Ceremonial laws, civil laws, and the moral laws. The moral laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments. So the Jews had to keep the ceremonial laws, or classified together, we use the singular, the ceremonial law. Refer to all those ceremonies such as the offering up of animals as sacrifices to God. Okay? Now those ceremonial law point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we don't keep the ceremonial law because the Lord's coming has fulfilled what was intended by the ceremonial law. Then today we do not keep the civil law as well. Because unlike the Jews in the Old Testament, which was a nation ruled by a king and of course under God, and it was a theocracy. So we have in the Old Testament a nation. But in the New Testament, God's people are made up of people from all ethnic groups, and they are gathered into local churches. We are now under the kingdom of God in the sense that our hearts are submitted to Jesus Christ's rule. So God rules in our hearts. So the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not a political nation. So therefore, we do not keep the civil law. But the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments still apply to Christians. The moral law is a reflection of the character of God. We do not keep the moral law in order to be saved. Rather, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But once we are saved, we are children of God, and we want to show forth the character of our Father in heaven. See? The Spirit of God now dwells in us, giving us holy desires, and we want to keep the moral law because we are now the children of God. So we keep the moral law not in order to get saved, but because we are already saved. Okay? So salvation does not come by your trying to keep the moral law, but rather salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have repented and believed in Christ, you are already saved by grace. You now want to keep the law of God because your heart is now changed. You have holy desires and God enables you to keep His law. Now look at a couple of passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 26. Now, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." So, the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike the Old Testament high priests. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, did not have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, because he has none. And he offered up himself, the perfect Son of God, as the perfect sacrifice for his people. In the Old Testament, the high priest, in approaching God, had first to offer an animal sacrifice for his own sins. Then he came forward to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered again and again, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself up for his people once and for all. There is no need for repetition. Then you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 15 of Ephesians, readings starting from verse 14, again about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So here, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, they are brought to be one, and there's no need to keep laws anymore. And the Jews cannot pride themselves in being the special people of God with special ordinances, special way of worship. No, all those have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. So whether you are Jew or Gentile, when you repent of your sins and come to faith in Christ, you become one in him. The wall of separation has been removed in Christ. With the wall of separation removed, goes also all the ordinances and ceremonies of the Jews. We no longer rely on the keeping of those laws and ceremonies in order to worship God, but we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see now that the Christians no more keep the ceremonial laws, and certainly not also the civil law, because we now the new Israel, we are in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. But we know that the moral law continues for Christians, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of growing in holiness. And Matthew chapter 5 tells us that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 to verse 19, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now you must note that in verse 17, the Lord says he came to fulfill all the prophecies spoken of in the Old Testament. And by his coming to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, it does not mean that you break the moral law, because verse 18 goes on to say, "Not a jot, not a tittle of the law is going to be broken, but rather he came in order to fulfill them." And then the subsequent verses show to us that he expounds on the Ten Commandments. So therefore, we believe that the Lord is not only saying that his coming fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, but his coming means that the moral law can now be fulfilled fully and according to its original intent, and not like what the Jews have been doing, inventing their own interpretation and putting those as the law of God. So Christ has come to sweep those aside and say, come, look at what was originally intended and fulfill it because of faith in Him, without which we will not be able to fulfill the law of God perfectly. Okay? So we are unable to fulfill the moral law perfectly ourselves, but because of faith in Christ, Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf. We are therefore accepted by God. We now want to live in fulfillment of the Ten Commandments because we are changed people. Okay? So the Ten Commandments are kept not as the means of salvation, but because we are already saved. Now, because it is the fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, which are still abiding for us, we cannot pick and choose as we like. We cannot say we keep the rest of the Ten Commandments, but the fourth commandment we do not keep. They belong together. And James tells us that when you break any point of the law, you actually are breaking the whole. You should not regard yourself as perfect. So already as it is, we are unable to keep the law perfectly. Christ kept it on our behalf. But we must see that the law of God, the moral law of God, belongs together. So we don't deliberately break any of the commandments, because if you deliberately break any of the commandments, the same thing applies to you. You're not keeping to the law of God, which is perfect. So James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. By leaving out the fourth commandment, you're guilty of breaking the whole of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments constitute one whole law of God, the moral law of God, the perfect law of God. Now, the second reason why we still keep the Christian Sabbath is because it is the pattern set for us by God. Already we noted in Exodus chapter 20 that the reason given why the fourth commandment was taught to God's people was because God in the beginning created in 6 days, and the seventh he rested. But you may argue, what about New Testament believers? Do we still keep the fourth commandment because of that reason? We say yes. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In the whole of the chapter, starting from verse 1, the writer is arguing that when the Hebrew people came out of Egypt, led by Moses, they went through the wilderness wandering, and they entered the promised land. The promised land was supposed to be the land of rest for them. But when they entered the promised land, they did not find rest. Instead, David in later days wrote of another rest that they would one day enter into. So showing to us that the wilderness wandering ending with the Hebrew people entering the promised land was only a picture of the spiritual rest that we will find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Then verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So you see now that the reason why we keep one day in seven as the day of rest is to show that we are children of God. Our Father in heaven did that. He created in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. Okay. And theologically speaking, our Father in heaven is still resting because he doesn't create anything new. Then when Christ comes again to judge the world, and then the present heavens and earth will be melted, and new heavens and new earth created, then new creation starts again. That will be the first day of a new age. Okay? You grasp all this or not? If you grasp it, I tell you, your hearts will well up. And, you want to bow down, worship God, you know. Amazing, you know. See, you grasp it or not? You see, that theologically speaking, God the Father is still resting from his work of creation. Huh? And the day will come when he will create again. When the new heavens and new earth will be made. And we will be entering a new age. See, that will be our eternal Sabbath. Okay. Then, take note that God sets the pattern for us. We are his children, and therefore we do it. Then the third reason why we keep the first day as our holy rest is because the New Testament church set the example, showing that is how we should do it. We truly keep a Christian Sabbath, but it is the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath is different from the Jewish Sabbath, not only in the way it is kept, but also in the day. Not only in the day, but also in the way it is kept. Okay? Now, we move on. How do we keep the day? We have determined that it is the first day of the week. We have determined the reason why we keep the first day of the week. Now, we want to find out how we keep the day. It is to be kept holy unto the Lord. Holy means consecrated, set apart for the Lord, which means that we rest from one set of activities that have been done on other days to engage in another set of activities that are suited to the Lord's day. So take note, it is the day that is holy, not merely the activities carried out. I hope you are listening. You come here to learn. You better listen carefully, okay? Because a lot of people still haven't grasped this. They think that they rush to church, worship, and quickly rush home. I have kept the Lord's Day, or I have kept the Christian Sabbath. But wait a moment. It is the day that is to be set aside for the Lord, not doing one or two activities. See? If you understand this, you will have a totally different concept of your duty altogether. Your duty is not fulfilled by rushing to church, worship, and then the moment you finish, you rush off. Maybe you go to the cinema or you do any other things. You think you have done your duty. You know, I have gone to worship God. See, but that is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is 6 days you labor, the seventh day, that day itself, the whole day is set apart for the Lord. Then you consider how to fill that day. But that day, it is the day that is holy. See? So don't look at just one or two things you do as having fulfilled your duty. No. Okay? Now, keeping the day holy means that we stop doing the things normally done on other days. For example, earning a living, pursuing your recreation, see? Carrying out chores such as washing your car and going to do your marketing and so on. So those are stopped because those are activities of the normal days, not the holy day. So the holy day, we stop all those things that are normally done on those other days. Instead, we do those things done minimally on other days. As Christians, we would like to do everything for God. And even on other days, we would like to worship Him at home. For example, we will have family worship. Before we go to work in the morning, we would have a time of prayer and reading of His Word. So it's an act of worship. When we come home, perhaps with our family after dinner, we have family worship. Okay? So acts of worship specifically done on Sunday, but on other days we have been doing it as best we could. We couldn't spend the day for the Lord, but at least we worshiped the Lord as best we could. So on other days we have been trying to do those things that we do on Sunday, but Sunday have its own set of activities. So on Sunday we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. This principle came from the Old Testament, where every day was a day of worship, and especially the Sabbath was especially the day of worship. How did the Jews worship God? There was the offering of the morning sacrifice, and there was the offering of the evening sacrifice. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. In Numbers 28, starting from verse 1, you see that every day was a day of worship. And the priests worship on behalf of the nation of Israel. The people of Israel couldn't be going to the temple every day, but the priests interceded on their behalf. So we are told there, starting from verse 3, and you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. So this the priests did on behalf of the people every day, because every day is to be a day of worship. But in practice, the people went out to work. Okay. Then on the Sabbath, verse 9, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour of grain offering mixed with oil with its ring offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering, which is its ring offering. So on the Sabbath, two lambs as well, and all the other offerings. So there's a morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. That principle got carried over to the New Testament. So if you want to set aside the day as a day of worship, then we begin with worship, we end with worship. Okay. Of course, we don't be so scrupulous as to determine what hour do we start. Then what hour do we regard as the day as ended? See? Now, if you are like that, then you are very legalistic already. You say, oh, our church finishes worship at what time? So 8 o'clock. 9 o'clock, Sabbath over. So virtually the whole day is over. But what if a church finishes their evening worship at 6 o'clock? See? Then officially the Sabbath is over. Let us go for a show. See? Now, if you have that type of heart, then God already knows that you don't keep the day for Him. You're just waiting for the day to be over and then rush off to do your own thing. Okay? So be very careful. We don't want to have that type of attitude, scrupulous, legalistic attitude, where we determine exactly what time is regarded as the Sabbath beginning and at what time the Sabbath is regarded as finished. No, rather we say the day as a whole is set aside for the Lord, and we generally say we begin the day. We choose the time that is most suitable, most appropriate for all the people and for that climate, for that situation, you see, in the agricultural community. Yeah, they are used to waking up very early. Every day, 4 o'clock, they are awake. By 5 o'clock, they are in the farm. Then when Sunday comes, the Christians are so used to waking up early, they decide to have it at 6 o'clock. But for us city folk, they say 6 o'clock is too early, you know. We would like a good sleep, okay? No, don't enjoy your sleep too much, but let us be reasonable. Let us don't make people come at 6. Yeah? So that's why we have it later. So generally speaking, 9 o'clock is a good time. So in the past, we used to worship at 9 or 9:30. But because of our church planting effort, each time there is another outreach point, we have to rush there to have a morning service as well. So we ended up worshipping at 9:30 in our outreach point, then rushing back here to have our worship at 11. So we have stuck to 11 o'clock. That accounts for why we ended up with 11. So to many people who like a good sleep, you say, wow, good, 11 is just right for me. So you sleep until later, then you come. But you still come late for the meeting. I don't know why. But what if we shifted back to our original 9 o'clock? You would have to come as well. You see, in those days, nobody complained when we had worship service at 9 o'clock. See? So today, we keep to 11 o'clock. And yet, I find it amazing that there are people who find difficulty arriving in time. Okay? Anyway, these are some of the considerations that we take into account of in determining when we begin worship and with worship. Now, as a guide, we say we carry out acts of piety, acts of mercy, acts of necessity on the Lord's Day. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 13, which we read earlier, all three categories of activities are taught there. Acts of piety means anything, any work done that further our walk with God, further the work of the gospel, further the extension of God's kingdom. Acts of piety. When you are pious, it means that you are worshipping God. So any act that further spirituality, further the worship of God, we say that we would do. Then any act of mercy we may do, and any act of necessity we may do. So let us elaborate on each category a little bit so that you understand better. In Matthew 12, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you remember David? David was running away from Saul. So he arrived at the tabernacle and asked for food. The priest said, there's no food except for the showbread. Hey, the showbread is meant to worship God. And after placing there overnight, then new lots will be placed there. And what happened to the old lots of bread? The Jews were allowed to, the priests were allowed to eat those bread. Okay? Only the priests. Others were not allowed. But given the situation where there's no food, David and his men were hungry, they were running away from Saul, the priest just said, you take those. You see? So it's an act of necessity. Okay? So David was not condemned for that. You see? Then another example is that of mercy. A person is sick, the Lord heals him. And the Lord argues with the Pharisees and say, if your oxen fall into a pit, wouldn't you take him out? It would be cruel for you to leave your sheep there. Okay? Then on another occasion, the disciples passed by some grain fields and they broke the grain and then began to eat. So the Pharisees try to catch them and say, there, you are breaking the Sabbath. See? But that's an act of necessity. They were hungry. See? They ate. Then acts of piety, the Lord says, the priests, they work on the Sabbath day. See? So they appear to desecrate the Sabbath, but you don't regard that as breaking the Sabbath because it's their work for the Lord on that the Lord's day. How do these three categories of activities help us today? Help us determine what activities we do. Now, when we travel to church, we drive. So that's work. See? But that is different from the normal work where we drive to earn a living. Here we are driving to worship God. So it's an act of piety. Now, generally, Christians who understand and want to keep the Lord's day, they would not simply take public transport, see, because you are making others work. See, you are encouraging the taxi driver to earn a living when we want everyone to stop work and live the day holy for the Lord. But then, some people don't have transport of their own. They will have to take the taxi to church. So we'll say, go ahead, take the taxi, because the end or objective of your coming, of your taking the taxi, is to come to worship God. So go ahead, pay the taxi man. You see? Don't quibble over that. Then acts of necessity. Generally speaking, we would not go marketing. Sunday is going to be kept for the Lord. There's so much to be done on Sunday. So we don't want to go to market on Sunday and encourage people to open their stalls and be exchanging money on that day. So we do it on Saturday. So housewives ought to be doing their marketing on Saturday or some other day, and it's done. Leave Sunday for the Lord. Okay? But what if your son is sick? Your baby needs some milk powder, or some visitors suddenly turn up and you don't have enough bread at home. See, in situations like that, if you need to, just go and buy and come back. But don't take the opportunity, window shopping and do this and do that. No? No, just buy whatever. Your son is sick, go and get your medicine, come back. Your son is sick, you need a loaf of bread, go buy and come back. You don't have to feel guilty about it. Okay? Doctors and nurses, they work in the hospital. They have no choice. Everybody has to go on a rotation. You can't be asking all the time, Sunday I want to be off. Then you don't work for the hospital. So you work for the hospital, then you have to follow the rotation. And often it is that you have to work on the Sunday. We say that is the work of necessity, and even the work of mercy, because you are healing people. So do it. Okay. Only make sure that you guard over your spiritual life. Don't allow every Sunday to be taken up and you have no spiritual input. Okay. So those then are some of the ways we apply this principle to ourselves. And because we are coming to church to worship God, we want to dress properly. And Christians who have understood this in times past dress their best to such an extent that the expression Sunday best has come about. You don't believe, you check your dictionary, or easier still, you just Google, and I'm sure you will find Sunday best pop out. You see, look at the meaning. See, it came about like that because Christian people know that Sunday is the Lord's Day. We are going to meet with the Lord. It is a happy occasion of celebration, and it is reverential. We come dressed properly. Now, do you go and visit, have an audience with the king, dressed shabbily? Certainly you don't. You dress your best. You dress appropriate to palace protocol. Now, without talking about having an audience with the king, we talk about you going for an interview. Would you dress shabbily for an interview? Now, you certainly want to dress your best to go for the interview. Okay? And so, if you have that concept of worship, you wouldn't be shabby and you wouldn't be casual. You wouldn't wear shorts and wearing sandals and wearing necklace t-shirt and then just come to church so casually. No. And once you understand this concept, you will try to dress more appropriately. And to what extent should we be appropriately dressed? That is for yourself to determine. We don't want to impose it upon people, because some people are just simply not comfortable from their station in life to be dressed like others. See? But it has to be the best that you can, appropriate to worship. Then we must not be worldly and trendy. Some people are worldly, see, by exposing too much of their flesh. And ladies must be careful of that. Huh? We don't want to be like people of the world where you expose too much of your flesh. The neckline comes lower and lower, and the stomach here comes higher and higher, see, and then the back is now disappeared, you see. So, and here the jeans also dropping more and more, you know. So, what are you trying to prove? See, who is the fashion? But are we such slaves to fashion to the point that we get carried away, let the world determine our standard? See, no. But we will stand out at our place of work where we interact with others. See, there is a point where we fit in with the crowd. We don't want to stand up out like a sore thumb and people laugh at us and appear lah, you know what lah, you know what. Okay, we don't want to be like that lah. Okay. But to what extent do you want to follow the world and the trend of the world? There comes a point when you have to put your foot down and be different. Okay. And generally speaking, I don't know why it is that ladies today seldom wear long skirt below the knee and even up to the ankle. I don't know why it's not well worn anymore. See, it makes you look feminine, very attractive to any godly young man. I tell you, really, in any culture in the world, long skirts makes us really feminine looking and very attractive. See, but it's out of fashion. See? You claim it's out of fashion, you want to follow the fashion too much, see, and you miss out on the opportunity of knowing a godly young man. Okay? And then there are those who don't expose literally their flesh, but reveal the shape of their bodies by having clingy clothes. See? So as you walk, you know, your backside twists here and twists there, and you know, your body, body parts are shown in outline. It's also not very pleasing. It is not appropriate for Christians. But I've worn it so much already, nobody said anything. People couldn't bring themselves to tell you that it's not appropriate. And you have worn it so much that you think it is okay, it's acceptable. But actually, you think back, you know. You go to any new situation and you see a new lady walking past and wearing like that, would you think that that is Christian? Do you think that that person is a Christian? That is your first impression. You say, no, no, no. The clothes are too tight, too revealing the breast, revealing the backside, and, you know. Yeah. You don't associate that with a Christian lady. See? And in fact, with men as well. Men can be wearing so tight, you know, bulging out here and there, you know. See? So it's not very appropriate. And especially on the Sunday. So I hope our people learn all this and be clear in your mind and come to certain fixed principles and have peace in your mind to say, I want to be the godly lady or the godly man that God wants me to be. Okay? And don't have to be too worried about what people think of you, but rather think of what it means to come to worship God and what it means to be a good witness for Him. Okay? Now, the other thing is for the time of meetings. We don't rush in, panting away, and then to worship God. Our mind is not there. In the old days, people come at least 10 minutes early and they sit quietly. They prepare their hearts. And if for any reason anyone has been delayed and he comes in, he sits down first to quieten his heart. You see, others may be standing up singing, but he sits down first to quieten his heart. You see, but nowadays that practice is lost. You see, and we need to recover that. We need to come a little bit earlier, be quiet, prepare our hearts for worship. And in order to be able to come like that with a heart ready to worship God, it means that you have to do something about your discipline, your program. It may be that on Saturday night you have to sleep earlier, and because you haven't been sleeping early, you see, so you have not enough sleep, so you rush to church, and then even if you arrive just in time, nobody can say anything, but you're yawning away, you have difficulty paying attention. So God looks at our heart. So do we come to worship God always in that spirit of haste and where our hearts are not prepared? See? So we must make sure that we have the right attitude and we come to receive God's word, and we come also to look out for the needs of others. Christians are different from non-Christians in this, in that we are not always thinking of what we can gain from the church or from whatever situation. We are always looking out for the needs of others. Are there new people? Why is that person looking somewhat sad today? Draw near to the person. Talk to the person. See? Look out for strangers. They feel so uncomfortable coming to church and then they sit by themselves alone. See? Go sit next to the person. Gently introduce yourself. Don't butch in and ask awkward questions. Now, help such strangers. Okay? So on Sunday, we should have that attitude of heart. But if you are thinking of yourself all the time and coming unprepared, rushing in, rushing out, you see, now not only your heart is not quiet before God, you are unable to receive God's word well, and you are not able to look out for the needs of others. Yeah? So let us recover the spirit of worship, how we are to keep the Lord's Day. Now, let us consider now those whom we disagree with. There are three categories of people mentioned here: the antinomians, the legalists, and those who claim to believe in so-called New Covenant theology. Antinomians are those who frown upon the keeping of the Christian Sabbath and, in fact, any keeping of God's law. They have the attitude that Christians live in the new age of grace. Therefore, what is important is to love the Lord, love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. So they look down upon the keeping of God's law. You are legalistic. You are living in the Old Testament, they claim. So they generally have an aversion. They don't like any law keeping. So they are anti-law, antinomians. So we don't agree with such people. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Then there are the legalists, who are like the Pharisees, who focus on the details, focus on the do's and don'ts, forgetting the purpose of the law and forgetting the spirit by which we are to keep the law. Okay? So we don't want to be in either extremes. Then today there are some godly people who appear to be in agreement with us in many things, and many of them will even call themselves Reformed Baptists. They claim that they hold to New Covenant theology. I say so-called New Covenant theology because I am not impressed with their so-called New Covenant theology. They make it sound as though it's a new system of Christianity. They have to call it theology. But New Covenant theology sounds so grand, when what they are propagating is basically the Ten Commandments is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has been abolished with the coming of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that. See? Then they support their argument by further saying the other commandments are referred to in the New Testament, but not the fourth commandment. See? And therefore the fourth commandment definitely is out for Christians. Christians do not have to keep the fourth commandment. Those are the two basic theological arguments. Other arguments are just pragmatic ones. So we say they are wrong in equating the Ten Commandments with the Old Covenant. We have already seen that in the Old Testament, God's people kept three types of law: ceremonial, civil, and moral. We believe the moral law still continues, and the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So to equate the Ten Commandments with the Old Covenant is wrong in the first place. Yes, the Old Covenant is abolished. The New Covenant has replaced it. But the Old Covenant must not be equated with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the abiding moral law of God. Then to claim that because it is not referred to in the New Testament, the Fourth Commandment is not referred to anywhere in the Old Testament, is firstly novel and unacceptable. It's their own hermeneutics. When did Christians ever come up with this rule of interpretation that a law has to be mentioned in the New Testament before it is regarded as abiding? Very strange. And this is being pandered around, passed around, and everyone is using this argument. But never before has anybody come up with this interpretation rule. It's new, it's novel, it's unacceptable. And furthermore, we say it is not true that it is not mentioned in the New Testament. A law does not have to be quoted verbatim, word for word. The law can be alluded to, and we believe that is sufficient to show that they are wrong, claiming that it is not referred to. So in what ways, in which places is the fourth commandment referred to in the New Testament. We have already mentioned Mark chapter 16, verse 2, where the first day of the week, rightly speaking, is the first of the Sabbaths. So the root word is Sabbath. Okay. Then another place is Hebrews chapter 4, which we have already looked at, but which I did not point out earlier. If you look at verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." The word rest used in verse 9 in the original Greek is different from the word rest found elsewhere in this chapter. It is a word that comes from the word Sabbath. It is a reference to the Sabbath rest. Why does the writer use a different Greek word for the word rest here in verse 9? It seems that he wants to link this verse to what is mentioned in verse 4, as well as what is mentioned in verse 10. In verse 4, we are told, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way." So it is a reference to the Old Testament Sabbath of the Jews. So we New Testament Christians keep our Sabbath rest. That rest came about through our faith in Christ. Okay? So it's linked to that Sabbath rest spoken of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament 6 day points to the rest, spiritual rest that we will find in Christ. And when we have come to faith in Christ, then we keep one day in seventh, but not the seventh day, but we keep the first day. And that is because verse 10 shows to us that we are God's children, and we continue to want to bear witness to the world that we belong to God, just as our Father worked in 6 days and rested on the seventh. We are doing the same. Okay, so the word in verse 9 is the word for Sabbath. So all in all, what I'm trying to say is that the so-called covenant theology argues wrongly on these two points. Okay. Now, what benefits might we expect from keeping the Lord's Day? First, understand that it is the harvest day for souls. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost was actually the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came down. Thousands were converted. And we know that the Pentecost is unique. It cannot be repeated. It marked the beginning of the New Testament age, the official beginning of the New Testament age. But in some sense, it is the forerunner, it is the first fruits of other subsequent mighty revivals. See? So the subsequent revivals cannot be the same as Pentecost. Pentecost is unique. It marked officially the beginning of the New Testament age. But nevertheless, it is a picture of similar, we are not saying identical, but similar mighty workings of the Holy Spirit. And if ever a revival is going to come to us, most likely it will begin on the Sunday. When God's people are gathered together, when there is preaching, there is worship, where two or more are gathered in Christ's name, He will be present. Especially with us. So I believe that if God is going to bless us with a revival, most likely it will happen on a Sunday. And Sunday is the day when the gospel is preached, God's word is preached, people are gathered to hear God's word, and we expect more people than not will be saved on that day. And if not on that day, we can trace their salvation to the preaching they hear on that day. So Sunday is a day owned by God for the salvation of souls. Then another value of keeping the Lord's Day properly is that it primes us, it prepares us for living for the Lord in the rest of the week. We interact with the world, receiving so much input and information, influence from the world in the other days. It is good to break the weekly routine with the study of God's word and fellowship with God's people. In other days also, we want to do what we do on the Lord's Day. That's why throughout the week, we don't spend the day in the world. Wednesday, take time off to study God's Word is good. But we are doing something that we specially do on Sunday. Namely, we gather together to hear God's Word, to worship Him. Okay? And furthermore, by keeping to the Lord's Day, the church will stand out as a light of the world, a city set on the hill. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Often it is that we apply this in an individualistic way. We must be the light of the world. The light cannot be kept hidden. But the Lord in chapter 5, verse 14 of Matthew actually says we are a city set on the hill. So the corporate aspect was in mind. So don't think of yourself as a light. While that is true, we are light of the world, salt of the earth. That is true. But never lose sight of the fact that corporately, together, we are a light of the world. We are like a city set on a hill. People from a distance can see this city. They are drawn to the city. Imagine travelers in those days. They travel, and as night is coming, they get a bit worried. They want to arrive somewhere to find a bed somewhere. And from the distance, they can see up on the hill is the city. In those days, cities were built on the hill. So their hearts will be lifted up. Then they'll head quickly to that city up on the hill. So we want to be such a city on the hill. So when we keep the Lord's Day, more likely than not, people will notice they are God's people. They are followers of Christ. Then in John chapter 17, the Lord says, prays in in the high priestly prayer, that we may be one and that the world may know that we are one, we belong to the Lord. Okay? Now, we close by noting that we give due allowance for those who apply Sabbath keeping in ways different from us. They equally believe in keeping the Lord's Day, but they apply it slightly differently. We don't quibble over that for ourselves. We be clear, we interact with one another, we learn how best to keep the Lord's Day. But if you go to another church that equally honors the Lord's Day, but they keep it slightly differently, don't quarrel with them. You are only a visitor. You can exchange views and say why you don't agree on that way of keeping, but nevertheless, respect people because they honor the Lord's Day. They believe in applying it that way. Yeah? But we have difficulty with antinomians, we have difficulty with legalists, and we have difficulty with the so-called New Covenant theology. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's session.